It may be hard to believe, but we are living in the best of times as far as this world is concerned in some ways. One way is we know that God's kingdom is going to be coming upon this earth in a not too far distant future, the way things are going. But we're also living in the worst of times. In the last days, that perilous times will come upon this earth that we can see that we're living in. This thought is expressed in Psalms 120. We won't turn there. But this is the song of ascent as the pilgrims were ascending up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This first psalm in 120 depicts really the Day of Trumpets. And it's something that we're keeping even yet today. So let's review what God has to say about this day, its past, its present, and its future fulfillment. First of all, let's look at the past meaning. Leviticus 23 is the chapter that outlines God's holy day plan. And in verses 23 to 25, we read about the Feast of Trumpets. It's to be celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. That's what this is, according to God's calendar. 7 is a special number, as far as God is concerned, signifying completion or perfection, which we are also striving for in our own lives. And that'll happen at the resurrection. The seventh month of God's calendar contains the final festivals outlining God's master plan for salvation, including the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. But the first day of the seventh month marks the beginnings of the final phases of God's plan. We sang about that in the hymns today, about joy being in our heart. And that's the reason why there is joy going to be in our heart. But it's also one of God's annual Sabbath days. It's a holy convocation. And no secular work is to be done on it. And an offering will be made. And we'll get to that a little later on when we all have that opportunity. I'll probably ask right now if the ushers would pay attention to this. If any of you need envelopes, you can raise up your hand for the offering. And that way they can get that taken care of. And so I won't forget it, which I probably will. The unique activity on this day was the memorial blowing of trumpets. It was from this that the feast gets its name. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge says that the Hebrew statement, and I quote, a memorial blowing of trumpets signifies a memorial of triumph or a shouting for joy with trumpets, because God's kingdom was coming upon this earth. When were these trumpets to be blown? The silver trumpets announced all the feast days, including the Sabbath. They called God's people to assembly, not unlike if you were in the army way back when you had a bugler that would call for the assembling of the troops together. It also signified the beginning of months and when offerings were made to God. The trumpets were blown. In addition, a ram's horn, or shofar in Hebrew, was also blown. Jewish tradition preserves the record that the ram's horn was also blown annually on the first day of the seventh month during the civil year. This is when the civil year and God's calendar began. This is when depicting really God's creation, when he created, recreated the earth and recreated Adam and Eve. The Feast of Trumpets is a day of gladness and great rejoicing, and also had a contrasting note of solemnity. That's because of the earth-shaking events that will occur before Christ's return. Basically, this earth is going to be destroyed when God comes back in his wrath before Christ's return. And it was the blast on the ram's horn that gives solemnity to this day, the day of the Lord, or the third woe, as we read about in Revelation. Why? Because it was used as an alarm for war. The ram's horn was sounded by a watchman. When an approaching enemy was seen or heard coming toward their city, its sound filled those who heard it with fear because they knew the horror of war that it would bring to them. It was a warning that sets apart the Feast of Trumpets from God's other holy days. It is a warning that the Lord's Day is going to be a day of wrath. It is a warning that gives this joyous feast a note of solemnity because of the vast amount of human beings that are going to be killed on that day. Who did God set as his watchman to blow the trumpet in the Old Testament? Well, it was the prophets. We had the major prophets, the minor prophets. It was their job to sound this trumpet. Not necessarily the shofar, but their voice was raised, warning Israel and Judah. We've gone through this in the past. Of what was going to happen to them if they did not turn around, repent of their sins, and obey God's laws and keep his commandments. God said he was going to destroy them. Let's notice this in Ezekiel, the third chapter, Ezekiel 3. And pick it up in verse 16. In this case, Ezekiel was the watchman. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Cry aloud, raise your voice like a trumpet. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, why? To save his life. That some wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. God is simply telling Ezekiel, if you don't give this warning, and the wicked die, their blood is going to be on your head. In verse 19, yes, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you shall be delivered by your soul. So that's the job of the watchman to do that. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. You see how important a job it was to be a watchman. God's ministers today are his watchmen. There are no prophets around for that. When I stand up here and warn you as a watchman of what's coming to be, possibly in a not too far distant future from now, it is up to us to be making ourselves ready and be prepared. Because I don't want your blood on my head. I want you to be able to hear God's word and to do what he says, to repent of your sins. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, also you will have delivered your soul. So it's a matter of turning around as far as our lives are concerned. Let me read you something from Clark's commentary on this. Really, it's taken from Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 9, which is basically the same, repeating Ezekiel 3 here before. And Clark's commentary says, the prophet is a watchman to the house of Israel. His business is to warn sinners of their misery and danger. He must warn the wicked to turn from their way. Why? That they may live. If souls perish through his neglect of duty, he brings guilt upon himself. See what those have to answer for, who make excuses for sin, flatter sinners, and encourage them to believe that they shall have peace, though they go on. How much wiser are men in their temporal than in their spiritual concerns, our physical lives? They set watchmen to guard their houses and sentinels to warn of their enemies' approach. But where the everlasting happiness or misery of the soul is at stake, they are offended. Offended if ministers obey their master's command and give a faithful warning, they would rather perish, listening to smooth things. You know, that applied back then, and it applies to us today. Let's look in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, verses 8 through 10, Isaiah 30. And in verse 8, God is speaking to a rebellious people through Isaiah. Now go, write before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. He's speaking basically to Israel and Judah back then, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That happened back then, and it happens in our day and age too. As I said, who is God sent as watchman over his people today, if not his ministry? It's our job to be able to stand before you to wake us up and not be like the virgins mentioned in Matthew 25. Let's look at a present meaning of a watchman. There's not much written in the New Testament about the Feast of Trumpets. It's not even mentioned, really, that I know of. In fact, it's not mentioned in the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, where all the other holy days are mentioned. But this day is not mentioned. Has the commission changed of warning the world of impending war or to wake up the people? No, that's still the commission. Not according to Jesus Christ, who will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets as well as the rest of the holy days. He is the one that fulfills them. Let's notice Matthew 24. Well, we won't turn there. You know Matthew 24 as well as I do. There's two verses I wanted to just mention. Verse 11, that concerns false prophets. In this day and age, false ministers who come and deceive the people. And in verse 14, that the gospel message must first be preached to all the world as a witness. And then the end will come. And we are in the process of doing that now, because that is the commission of God's church to fulfill. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, "For that time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." We are being judged today by God through our works and what we're doing, if we're being obedient to Him, keeping His laws and commandments. There are approved and disapproved workers that is mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy. Let's turn there to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And in verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, not believing smooth things that are taught to us. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." He mentions two names here. These are of that sort. "Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection was already past, and they overthrew the faith of some." Making that ridiculous statement that the first resurrection was already there. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." Isn't that comforting to know that God knows those of us who are in His grace? "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." This is our warning. "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is, those vessels that are for dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts," something that we need to be doing all our lives, especially those of us who are at that age. "But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." We've had a lot of that in the church, haven't we? "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Satan is at work doing this throughout God's churches today. Let's look at some descriptions now in the last hour in 1 John chapter 2. In verses 18 and 19, if I can just get there. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. But by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It's sad when a split comes in a church and something like that happens. He's speaking about really the people in general there. Let's look in Matthew, the 7th chapter, Matthew 7. He also speaks about someone else in that regard. And in verse 21, "And not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We are to be doing God's purposeful will, his preferential will that he wants us to do, not what we want to do in our lives. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, that is, preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, like healing the sick?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So God singles out his ministry in this case, along with the people of what we should not be doing. What is the condition of the world today? If you turn on the news yesterday or even this morning, you can see what's happening in the world with the turmoil in the Middle East. And it is getting worse day by day. God warned Israel not to get involved in foreign entanglements way back when. And here we are, up to our eyeballs in foreign entanglements and paying the penalty for it. We're on the run. Let's face it. Embassies are being shut down all through the Middle East for fear that they will be burned down or murdered, like our ambassador and some of his cohorts were. We can see what's happening in Iran, ignoring the admonition of the world to stop their nuclear program. And they're not doing it. What's the condition of our nation today? You know, just this past week, we went over $16 trillion in debt. Any economist that knows anything will tell you that's unsustainable. You can't pay the interest on this debt and pay off that debt ever. Maybe not even 40 years. And we're only at $16 trillion and rising. QE3 was just came in saying they're going to pump, the Federal Reserve is going to pump in $40 billion a month for they don't know how long. But they didn't tell you there's another $45 billion a month on top of that $40 billion that they are also going to be pumping. So you're talking about $1 trillion a year on top of what we already have. That doesn't work. It isn't going to work. This nation will collapse. Another good question: what is the condition of God's church today? Turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 14, "And the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, but then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. We certainly don't want to be in that lukewarm condition, brethren. Jesus Christ has told us that. No Christian wants to hear such an appraisal of being a Laodicean. But remember this, Laodiceans are God's people. Laodiceans can repent. Laodiceans will be sitting with Jesus Christ on his throne if they do. So it's not like a condemnation to the lake of fire. I would rather be in that position than the lake of fire by a long shot. What an honor that would be, wouldn't it? Knowing this, even the shocking and sobering part of Christ's message to Laodicea applies to the church of God throughout the ages. I'm not speaking of just today, but throughout the ages there was a Laodicean attitude in God's church. And the question of who is a Laodicean should rather be stated as what is a Laodicean. And that's another sermon, which I'll give another time. That's more important. Let's look at the future meeting. This Day of Trumpets should be a time of self-examination for us to make sure that we will be in that first resurrection. Let's notice Matthew 25, Parable of the Virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 foolish. The foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, representing God's Holy Spirit. The wise took their lamps and took oil in their vessels with them. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. We all did that. It wasn't just those who were Laodicean. But notice, at midnight, a cry was heard. A watchman came on the scene and told us the condition and the conditions that we're living in this day and age. Our spiritual condition as far as this church was concerned. And those virgins woke up. But we already know that the wise took enough oil in their lamps, the foolish didn't, because they hadn't been studying, they hadn't been praying, they hadn't been doing those things to add oil to their lamps. So that when our Lord did come, they were not invited into the wedding feast. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I do not know you." We don't want to hear those words either, do we? Now notice he did not condemn them to the lake of fire. Whereas the ministers, he called them workers of iniquity. He didn't say that they were condemned to the lake of fire either. I don't know if they have room to repent or not. But the penalty here is that they won't be in the first resurrection. They will live on in human form and die a natural death. When they'll be resurrected again is a good question. Probably the second resurrection. But then Christ warns us, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So what are we being trained for? Let's look in Revelation 20. And in Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, they being the saints, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the Word of God, something that we, and maybe the Laodicean people, will have to go through, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Also, they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What a wonderful blessing. This is something we're being trained for. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Isn't that our goal? Isn't that the resurrection we want to be in? Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Priests of God, really kings and priests, it says earlier in Revelation, I think, in the third chapter, I believe. So we need to keep that in mind, brethren, what this day pictures to us. And remember, too, it could be a day that we ought to be repenting of our sins and drawing closer to God. The book of Revelation shows us what will happen when the seventh trump sounds, the second coming of Jesus Christ, Armageddon, the doom of the beast and the false prophet, the destruction of the kings and their armies. It is easy to see why this is both a day of gladness and great rejoicing, but also a day of solemnity. Not all in God's church will automatically be given immortality at the return of Jesus Christ, as evidenced by the foolish virgins. Let's look at the last scripture here in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, speaking of the day of the Lord. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. We won't know when it comes. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep like the virgins, the five foolish virgins did. But let us watch and be sober. That is why we need to constantly be examining ourselves to make sure that we're always in an attitude of repentance and found worthy to occupy the offices that God the Father has in mind for each and every one of us. There's a Chinese proverb that says, may you live in interesting times. Well, I think we are living in interesting times. What will we do? Will we be ready? Are you building your ark? I think we all better do that.